I love those words that were on that intro video, but God. Pastor Danny, thank you for a wonderful sermon last week on that very theme, and we continue this morning. Many of you know that my family got away for a few days. We went down to Texas, so very grateful for the excellent job that Danny and Cameron and so many did in my absence, in particular, as there was a grieving family, and Danny did such a great job planning all of the details of that funeral. We went to see my son, not the eclipse, just in case anybody was wondering. There also happened to be an eclipse at the same time. Actually, our whole family was able to gather there, and we had a wonderful time and had great anticipation. I read an article about the experience of totality, and we were located right there in the center, and there's no way that I could describe it with the magnificence of these words, so I'm going to read it to you as well with a particular purpose. As the sliver of the sun melts away, you will be able to see several things happening simultaneously. The last bit of the sun's light will glare through the valleys on the moon and create a bead effect at the edge of the moon's disk. These are called Bailey's beads, and they are stunning. They dance around a little and then will fade away as the very last one of them brightens into a huge bead. Around the edge of the moon, the sun's corona will begin to glow, giving us the famous diamond ring effect. It lasts only about 2 or 3 seconds, but it is stunning beyond words. You will see the corona burst into view as the diamond fades away, appearing as a wispy white cotton candy cloud all around the impossibly black hole that's been cut out of the fabric of the sky. There may be tongues of red fire visible around the edge of the sun. These are solar prominences, and no one knows what they will look like until they see them right along with you. The corona shape is like that too. There may be predictions of what it may look like, but every eclipse is different. You will be seeing this one for the very first time. The diamond is gone. All the sun's light is blocked, and you are looking at the most beautiful thing you'll likely ever see. The solar corona shimmering around the moon's disk brilliantly. It will look to you as though someone has painted the sky a deep bluish purple black and has cut an impossibly black, perfectly circular hole in it with a pair of scissors and then garlanded it with radiant, glowing, shimmering, wispy clouds. No picture in the world can do justice to the sight you have before you. If you have a second to look away, look at the horizon. It will be the orange of a sunset all the way around the whole horizon. You are in the middle of the circle of the shadow of the moon projected onto the surface of the earth, and all around you at the horizon, you're seeing the sunset effects of the sun's light from about 75 miles away. One of the things that struck me is that, as far as I know, there is no reason for an eclipse. There's no astrophysical necessity that this exists. It doesn't sustain life. It doesn't contribute to the moon's rotation around the earth, to the earth's rotation on its axis, to the projection of the whole solar system through the cosmos. God simply did it so that we could see that as a testimony of His beauty and glory and creative power. There's no other reason than it has to be there, except God said, I am going to place this moment of beauty in the universe to proclaim my glory. And that's just one of infinite glories spread throughout this universe, many of which we will never even have the opportunity to perceive from our distance. They're just out there proclaiming the glory of the Lord in a constant song. God did this as a gratuitous display of His beauty for our enjoyment. That's it. Now, I don't want you to be jealous, because we had clouds. We did get a little glimpse through some high clouds. For about 20 seconds, we were able to view some of that beauty. And just that tiny little glimpse was astounding, a foretaste of glories that are to come. But it got me thinking, because we had this conversation. If God created this for no other reason than to proclaim his glory, then why would he put clouds in front of it, you know? Because we couldn't see it. One lady said, I want my money back, right? And the conclusion I came to, and this is true, is that it is glorious, no matter what my experience of it might be. God's glory exists independently of my experience of it, of my acknowledgement of it, of my appreciation of it. He is glorious no matter what. It is foundational to his character, foundational to our entire universe. That's a good thing because not everyone does acknowledge it. I read another interesting article. The fact that solar eclipses happen at all is a bit of a numerical coincidence. It just so happens that the sun is approximately 400 times the diameter of the moon and also 400 times more distant from the Earth. So that even though the moon is much smaller than the sun, it is just close enough to Earth to appear as the same size. The name of the article was The Slightly Weird Coincidence Behind an Eclipse. You can choose to look at it that way if you want. You can choose to believe in that slightly weird coincidence and innumerable other coincidences. Or you can recognize that all of those things must testify to the fact that there is a creator. And that he is glorious, that he is beautiful, that he is wonderful, and that he is worthy of our praise. It's an important question to consider because it touches very personally on our own lives. We can choose to believe that we are the product of a series of coincidences with no eternal significance, or we can recognize that each one of us is a special creation of that glorious God who put us here with a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify him by enjoying him forever. Our purpose is to glorify him by enjoying him forever. And that extends to every area of our life, which finally brings us to the topic of today's sermon after a really long introduction. And that is that everything comes back to his glory, including our salvation. We've been in Ephesians, now Ephesians chapter 2, and I'd like to read together verses 5 through 9. Actually, the first two words come out of verse 4. But God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We can't read those words without recognizing that the central thought, the thought that it starts with and the thought that it ends with, is by grace you have been saved. And what a beautiful word is that word, salvation. It's interesting to note that Jesus uses that word almost exclusively in regard to physical healing. So what do you have? You have a body that was created to be beautiful, created to be perfect. God's original intent in creation, going all the way back to the first pages of Scripture, is that we are very good. No fault, no decay, none of the experiences that so many of us suffer with. But with sin, we brought into the world the consequences of sin, which included its effects on our body. And so in Jesus' day, as he is walking across the face of the earth and interacting with the masses of people, those who are leprous, whose skin is decayed, are coming to him. Those who are blinded, those who are weakened, those who are dying, even sometimes those who are already dead. And Jesus would say, your faith has saved you. Delivered from the destructive effects of sin on their body, that act of healing was an act of salvation. There's one time, though, it's in the book of Luke, when a woman comes to him, a woman whose way of life has forced her out of society and made her someone that everyone looks down on. She comes to Jesus, and in loving repentance, she makes a great financial sacrifice in breaking open a jar of perfume, and she washes Jesus' feet, and she wipes them dry with her hair. Those around are looking down on her and looking down on Jesus that he would even touch her. And after conversation in which he points out the repentance that's evidence in her heart, he looks at her and says those same words, your faith has saved you. And think about the destructive effects of sin in her life. No, maybe not on her body, maybe so. But whatever the rejection, whatever the pain, whatever the suffering, whatever the loss that led her into that way of life, whatever her experience was day in and day out that was destructive to her soul, Jesus said, your faith has saved you. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you have been saved. He's talking about salvation from the very things that he listed in the previous verses. And if you want to look at it more deeply, listen to Pastor Danny's sermon from last week. Paul opened up the chapter describing the absolute destruction of our spirit that we all are born in and live with outside of Christ. That we are dead in trespasses and sins. Not a hint of life there, not a hint of hope. That we are in bondage to sin, carrying out acts in obedience to sin's rule over our life. And therefore, he uses these words, by nature, objects of wrath. That's the destructive effect of sin into which each one of us is born. Paul looks at that situation and he says, but you have been saved. And his salvation that he's describing there is the exact opposite of the destructive effects of sin that he already laid out for them. We read it in verses 5 and 6, where he said, you have been given life, you have been made alive with Christ. You have been raised up with Christ, and you have been exalted to the highest place in the heavens with Christ. Instead of death and bondage and wrath, there is life and freedom and exaltation and the presence of Holy God in our lives. And it's so important to note there that our language is actually inadequate to describe the process that is taking place. We use the word with. You were made alive with Christ. It's a loose association. You can do something with somebody, and it just doesn't define how close that relationship is. We've seen all through Ephesians 1 and 2 that our relationship is being in Christ, incorporated into Christ, so that the things that he experienced are our experience. And so what he literally says is you have been co-enlivened with Christ and co-exalted with Christ and co-raised up with Christ and co-exalted with Christ. Being incorporated into him, all of those things are yours. Remember in chapter 1, verse 19, where Paul said that the surpassing greatness of the power of God is what raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Well, here he says that same surpassing power is at work in you, raising you from the dead, giving you life, and exalting you in Jesus Christ. This is the salvation, the greatest miracle that could ever happen. Sometimes people long for miracles. I want to see more miracles. Every time a dead soul is made alive in Christ, it's the greatest miracle that we could ever experience. It's the power of God at work doing something that no person could ever accomplish. And that's, by the way, side note, one of the reasons when we talk about sharing our faith, we talk about prayer and dependence on the Holy Spirit, because we can never be convincing enough or powerful enough or convicting enough. It's only the power of God at work through the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, you have been saved. And then he gives us two words that describe that process. First of all, by grace you have been saved. Grace is one of Paul's favorite words in Scripture. He uses it actually about 100 times. 24 of those is in the book of Romans. Grace, grace, grace. We sang this morning, holy, 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 in emphasis. In this passage, we read 3 times, grace, grace, grace. Throughout Paul's writings, 100 times, underscoring the work of God's grace in our lives. There are various ways to define grace. A good one is God's riches at Christ's expense, and so it's an acronym, helps us to remember. Basically, it's God's undeserved, abundant kindness towards us. That's actually the word in verse 7 that Paul uses as a descriptor of God's grace, his kindness towards us. That's not the kind of word that you look at and you have to dig really deep into the dictionaries to figure out the definition of. Kindness means kindness. It is a sympathetic affinity towards someone that enables us to act towards them for their benefit. And in Scripture, it's used almost equally between human kindness and God's kindness towards us. The thing that stands out in sharp relief is not so much the word kindness, but what it stands against in those previous verses where God's white-hot wrath against sin is our fate, is the thing that we deserve. By nature, objects of wrath. But God is kind towards us. And with no merit on our part, with nothing that we could do to gain it, he demonstrates his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. We saw the word grace for the first time in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. Let's read that together. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. I'm going to go on. that he lavished on us. Just love that word. These verses are just full of words that describe abundance. And the abundance of God's grace was lavished on us in Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God's grace is shown in bringing forgiveness of sins. God didn't have to do that. Remember, God is entirely self-existent. His glory does not depend on us in any way. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in eternity past in perfect love, harmony, unity, and glory, entirely apart from us. And so when we rebelled against him, turning against his ways, exalting ourselves above him in our own minds and hearts, he could have abandoned us to our wrathful fate. But in his kindness, he poured out grace in Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God who became flesh and walked on this earth among us to demonstrate to us the holiness, the grace, the love, the kindness of God, and then went to a cross in our place so that that wrath that we described would be poured out on him instead of us. And we could be recipients of life and power, of forgiveness and future and hope. And then he says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the channel, the means by which that grace is applied to our lives or appropriated in our lives. The very use of the preposition there, by grace you have been saved through faith, describes faith as a conduit. It's not some kind of work that we perform in order to gain grace. It's a pipe that's put in place so that that superabundant water of God's grace that is out there separated from our thirsty souls can flow through freely, bringing us life. It's so important to understand in these passages that grace is not an accomplishment on our part. It is a receiving response to what has already been accomplished by Jesus Christ and appropriates his work in our lives, bringing about our salvation. When we are called to faith, we're not called simply to acknowledge the truth of certain facts. That's not a conduit of life. We are called to entrust ourselves. We are called to rely entirely on what God has done in Jesus Christ. Faith is abandoning our attempt to curry God's favor and instead step into Christ, be incorporated in him, and in Christ receive the unmerited, unearned favor of God. The constant call of Scripture is to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rely on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And so be saved. The remarkable thing about this passage, that's an awful phrase. The whole passage is so remarkable. What we just described is beyond description. Another remarkable thing about this passage is that Paul's primary concern in writing it is actually not to make that statement, by grace you have been saved, and to convince people to come to faith. He's writing to a people who believe, describing what has already been accomplished in them for a different purpose. And in verses 8 and 9, we begin to see that purpose. In fact, in this whole passage, there are two purpose clauses that we're going to spend a little bit of time with right now. So, Paul's primary concern, why have you been saved? And it begins to come out in the end of verse 8 and in 9. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That phrase, that, not of yourselves, means that that whole beautiful thing that we just talked about and that he put into those words so succinctly, by grace you have been saved, that whole beautiful thing, that process, that accomplishment of Jesus Christ, saving us by grace through faith, that is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, it is not by works. The way that Paul wrote it, he actually switched a couple words around that sound really awkward in English, but they help us to understand his emphasis. That, not of yourselves, of God, a gift, not by works. And so there's two significant contrasts that are going on in this phrase. Of yourselves, of God, gift and works. And we need to see in those things the source of our salvation. If we want to understand the purpose of our salvation, the first thing to do is understand the source of our salvation. And you see where we're going. It is not of yourselves, it is of God. Salvation is not the product of human initiative. Somebody didn't say, hey, we got to figure out a way back to God. Actually, people all the time try and say, hey, we got to figure out a way back to God. But all of those ways are inadequate because all of those ways are based on human effort that can never be enough. A dead soul can't initiate salvation. It is not of yourselves. It comes from God. Paul described it elsewhere. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still at enmity with God, he sent his Son on our behalf. He chose, using the words of chapter 1, he adopted, he redeemed. You were dead. He initiated, he made it happen. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, but of God. And then, not by works, but as a gift. All throughout Paul's writing, there's an emphasis on this idea of works. And he talks about works in two different ways. Both of them are negative ways, but one is works of the law, and another is just general works, or sometimes simply described as works of the flesh, works that we perform in our body, human works. The background here, of course, is Paul's Jewish background, and the background of many of his readers, in which they had a whole book of the law filled with all kinds of rules and were required to follow all of those rules. And somehow they believed that they actually found life in those rules. God's purpose was to point out you can never keep all the rules. But they began to find merit in rule keeping. They began to find merit in following certain commands that made them better than people who didn't follow those certain commands, and therefore began to think, hey, I'm great in God's sight because I'm doing all these things. And Paul makes so very clear, there's no salvation in those kind of works. He also makes very clear that even those who don't have the law, those who were born outside of the Jewish background, who follow conscience, who follow societal norms, who follow the rules that are written down in human laws, that there's no salvation in that as well. I remember a song, Christian artist. Don't cheat on my taxes. That's a good one for tomorrow. I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't cheat on my wife. By the standards around here, I'm not doing so awful, right? Well, not so awful is not good enough. Three verses, really quickly, that help us understand God's view about works, whether they're works of the law or works of the flesh. Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Three times, kind of repetitive. Have you ever heard somebody say, Tom, 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 you know, trying to get your attention? Not by works of the law, not by works of the law, not by works of the law. The next verse tells us why not by works of the law. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything in the book, written in the book of the law. That's the problem with works of the law. If you want to earn enough favor in God's sight to be saved, you have to be perfect. Keep every single command without fail, and we have all already fallen short. We have all already fallen into sin. And so you have Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of that to say, not by works. It has to be a gift. These are good words for us to consider, either as church people or just as maybe good people who don't necessarily associate ourselves with a particular church. Church people, you know, we've grown up in the church. We know all the rules. I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't cheat on my wife. I serve in the nursery. I memorize all my verses in my Awana book every Sunday night, you know. We do these things that we believe somehow place us in a favorable position towards God. And when we fail to do those things, we think we've fallen out of God's favor. A constant striving to please Him when we can never do enough. And instead, have to be found in Christ, in whom we are already chosen and loved and redeemed. And there's nothing more to be done. Or outside of the church, there's all kinds of rules that make somebody a good person or a bad person. And sometimes we look at somebody and think, wow, that's a pretty good person. I mean, she is generous, she's kind towards others, and yet we understand, in the sight of a perfectly holy God, that can never be enough. And Paul says that there's a reason. There's a reason that it's a matter of gift and not of works. And that is so that no one can boast. I've always kind of thought of that as one of the side effects, one of the results of this process of salvation, that boasting is eliminated. But this is actually a negative purpose clause. The reason that God designed salvation by grace through faith is to eliminate the possibility of boasting. Boasting is a big theme in Paul's letters. Because people boast about all kinds of stuff. And for the most part, he is writing to believers. And when he's talking about boasting, he's saying, don't boast in human leaders. I follow this person. I follow that person. I follow the other. Paul says, who are those people? Who am I? Everything that I have, anything that I do, it comes from Jesus Christ by grace. I am nothing. Nor is Apollos, nor anyone else whom you might boast in. Of course, he tells us not to boast in works of the law, not to boast in the flesh. Instead, he actually says, here's some things you can boast in. Boast in your suffering. Boast in your weakness. Boast in humble circumstances. Boast in the cross. Why is that? Because those are all the things that diminish us and point to Jesus Christ. In our weakness, Christ is strong. In our suffering, he is sufficient. In the cross, his grace is magnified. Paul's purpose is to eliminate any possibility of us drawing glory to ourselves in this act of salvation. If there is even a modicum of merit in my salvation, then I can say, look at me, and what about you? But if it all comes from God, his initiative, his accomplishment, poured out on us in Jesus Christ through faith, then all boasting is eliminated, and then the other purpose clause comes into play. Look back at verse 7. In order that, this is the reason, that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. God's purpose in our salvation is the demonstration of his glory. Just like the most beautiful structure within the cosmos, just constantly out there displaying and proclaiming his glory, our broken lives, our dead souls made alive in Jesus Christ, can be a display of his grace, of his kindness, and of his glory. In chapter 1, we read about the surpassing power of God at work in the resurrection of Christ. Here we read about the surpassing riches of his kindness demonstrated in us who believe in Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of all of this was the praise of his glorious grace. I don't know if you remember, that was repeated 3 times in chapter 1, in verse 6, in verse 12, in verse 14, as Paul outlines the abundant blessings that are ours in Christ. He says over and over again, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his grace. God is in this so that we can display his glory. And not just now, but for ages to come. Age upon age, flowing like waves of eternity, as far as we can think and even beyond. His glorious grace displayed somehow in us. One author said, we are a demonstration of his glorious grace for all eternity. So what do you do with that? First of all, I think there's some things that we can stop. And one of them is to stop striving. That's a good word both for those who follow Jesus already and for those who are not yet followers of Christ. If you're following Jesus, but like me, are at times racked by doubt, racked by condemnation, The voice of the accuser is active. He wants us to think that we are anything less than enlivened and raised up and exalted in Christ. And when we strive and strive to try and curry some favor with God and maybe make ourselves look good to ourselves or to other people, it's almost like we are trying to eclipse God's glory. What does that moon look like in front of the sun? A black hole of nothingness. Our striving is nothing. And he tells us to put it aside and be found in Christ, already chosen, redeemed, adopted, already glorified in his sight. And for someone here not yet following Jesus, stop striving. There's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no eternal accomplishment apart from Jesus Christ. But being found in him, there is every abundance that we could ever long for. Glory upon glory, through age upon age. And that then leads to the second thing, second way that we can respond, and that is by faith. The question throughout this entire passage, the question for our entire lives is, what are you trusting in? The thing that you are trusting in is your God, and it is what is getting the glory. That is why our striving to save ourselves, to make something of ourselves apart from Jesus Christ, is so reprehensible, because it makes us separate from God, drawing God's glory to ourselves, and he will not share his glory with anyone. He alone is worthy. What are you trusting in? It is your God, and you are giving it glory, and that is why we are called to trust in Jesus Christ. Rely entirely on what he has accomplished in Christ on our behalf. A lot of times we deal with this question, okay, so what are the practical applications of this sermon? There really can only be one. And that is pure praise. Paul has said over and over and over again, 4 times now, this is for the praise of his glory. That is enough. The answer isn't go out of here and do something more. The answer isn't go out of here and accomplish something that you haven't accomplished yet or be something that you aren't yet. But rather, to bask in the glow, to stand in the wonder of the immensity of God's grace poured out on us in Jesus Christ. To him be all the glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, in speaking, there's just so much inadequacy. Thinking again of that eclipse and the tiniest bit of sunlight peeking out around the moon is enough to bring light to the whole earth. Lord, I pray that just the tiniest glimpse of your glory this morning will bring light to our souls. The light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. The light of the truth of your beautiful gospel of grace. Shine on our souls, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.